My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway, and Matt is on vacation this week. But man, it's good to be together this morning. And I got to tell you, before first service, Cliff came up to me like minutes before 9 o'clock, and he says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do two songs instead of four, and I'm going to cut out the middle half of your sermon." So we tried that first service, and no, we didn't. One of these days, though, Matt would never know anyway, so it doesn't matter. So we are just a few weeks into a series called We Believe, and we're exploring the Apostles' Creed line by line, and you know that's going to take a good chunk of the summer. And by doing this, we get to take a look at the core beliefs that Christians hold, really all around the world. And these are the things that have become central to our faith, not just around the world, but across time, of course, throughout cultures and different denominations. You know, you might have been a Italian monk, for example, living around 600 AD, or perhaps a Chinese college student alive right now. And if you call yourself a Christian, and if you are a follower of Jesus, then you would agree on these core beliefs. And last week, Matt walked us through the first line of the creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty. And if you missed it, then I highly recommend that you listen to it online. It's certainly worth your time. You know, every once in a while, he has a good sermon. So this was one of them, I would say. Hey, so today we're going to take a look at the second line: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as Christians, we are in agreement that God is indeed the maker of heaven and earth. In fact, just about all religions agree on this point. We don't agree on the how necessarily or the why, and we certainly don't agree on the characteristics of God, but we agree that a divine being set into motion creation as we see it. But then if we go beyond religious traditions, of course, the disagreements grow much wider. It's not that we look around us, you know, at the trees and the sky and the ground beneath us and argue about its actual existence, although there are a few who might do just that. That movie's 20 years old. Just let that sink in if you saw it in the theater. It's 20 years old. The fundamental difference in argument, though, is the word maker. Is there or isn't there a maker, a creator? And so this morning, we're not going to get into so much the how of creation. That is, we're not going to talk about so much the Big Bang Theory, for example, or really even the 6 days of creation as we read them in Genesis. Those are certainly worthwhile topics. But we're going to focus more on creation itself. We believe there is a creator, a mastermind behind it all, a being who has made heaven and earth, and we believe that being to be God the Father Almighty. Now, throughout the Bible, different writers have found different ways to express this idea. David, a writer of a good chunk of the Psalms, he has this to say in Psalm 8. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens through the praise of children and infants. You have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't think it's too challenging for us, perhaps, to understand the response to the world around us, a response such as this one, to worship, to wonder, to be in awe. Now, I want you to think about perhaps some of the places that you have been that you would say are the most beautiful or the ones that cause you the most awe. And really, do you have something in mind right now? Perhaps you can even see it. For me, here's one that gets close to the top of my list, Yosemite. As amazing as it looks, though, in that picture, it doesn't really compare, right, to what it's like to be there. It's overwhelming. And at those moments, I wish I was a poet, just so I could attempt to capture the feeling that a place like this gives. But even that would be inadequate. And then on the other hand, there's a place like this. It kind of does the same thing for me. It really does. New York City, or anywhere like that. Now, I know for some of you, that's the last place you'd want to go. And it certainly doesn't do anything for you if you wanted to reflect or meditate on the beauty and wonder of God. But, I mean, like, can you imagine the psalm saying something like this? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the streets of Manhattan. For the praise of cab drivers and tourists, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. When I consider the concrete jungle, the work of your fingers, the streetlights and the honking horns you have set in place. And then we have Indiana. Yesterday morning, I went for a bike ride on the trail north of town. And there's this particular spot. There's a small or short wooden bridge that goes over a stream. There's a little bench right there. And then not too much further past that, you come to this dirt road. And yesterday morning, there weren't a lot of people out, so it was, for the most part, me and God and his creation. And God and I have this little agreement. Of course, I don't know if he agrees, but I say we have an agreement that particular patch of land, that's mine. That's my spot on the earth. So I say you may have your Yosemite Valleys and your New York cities, but I raise you a Delaware County on a June morning. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I mean, we all have moments like this, right? Where we're almost caught off guard by the world around us. There are many experiences like that that we share. But if we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this idea of creation, I think that there is this central notion, this central idea that we need to establish. And here it is. We only know what we know. And we don't know what we don't know. We only know what we know, and we don't know what we don't know. That's kind of simplistic, right? And a bit obvious. But so many, Christians and otherwise, have gotten themselves into all kinds of trouble assuming differently. And this is true for us individually. It's also true for us collectively. Let me explain it this way. So I know what I know because of the specific experiences and the specific knowledge that I have acquired, and that's different from your experiences and knowledge. For example, I know my wife's favorite color. I don't know yours. I really don't care either, but I don't know it. That's the point. And while no one has ever accused me, ever in my entire life, believe it or not, of being a biblical scholar, I do have a degree in biology and chemistry, and I've taught high school and middle school science. And so I know and appreciate some aspects of creation that many of you don't know anything about. And it's not that what I know is better, it's just different. I mean, there are countless things I know nothing about, where you have a wealth of knowledge. Okay, so let's try this. Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you have ever been to a place called Indianapolis. Yeah, right? Okay. I think we can easily say that everyone here has some understanding of Indianapolis. Okay, how about Chicago? Yeah, most of us. Los Angeles? Yeah, just a few. Now let's jump over the pond, as they say. Anyone here ever been to Paris? Nice, great. Okay, here's a fun one. Anyone here ever been to a place called Shymkent? Yeah, a few, good. It's a place that you have probably never heard of. And so how could you know anything about it? And yet, it is a multi-ethnic city of close to 1 million people that sits at the western edge of the Tian Shan Mountains in southern Kazakhstan. I mean, that rings a bell, doesn't it? 1 million people living their lives day to day, families, jobs, beliefs in God that we know nothing about. All right, one more. I had a couple takers first service. Anybody been to Hong Kong? Yeah, good. Okay, I mean, I've never been to Hong Kong. I can find it on a map, right? I've seen pictures. I've read about it. I've even seen a few pictures, or a few movies, rather, that take place in Hong Kong. So, do I have an understanding of Hong Kong? Yeah, a little, tiny bit. Not compared to someone who's actually visited there, let alone someone who has lived there their entire lives. But I don't even know if we can say that someone who has spent their entire life in a place like Hong Kong that they fully know and understand. I mean, there are places in Muncie I've never been to, and I've been here for 30 years. By default, our understanding of creation is limited. That's what I'm getting at. So let's think about it this way too. At Common Way, we have a number of folks who have achieved quite a bit academically. You may know Lenny Kaminsky, for example. He has a PhD in exercise physiology. Ashley Bosterdine has a PhD in psychology, right? Heidi Johnson is an MD. Ben Hotmeyer, if you know him, has a PhD in education. Kim and Ralph Dowling, they both have JDs, his and hers. And the list, of course, goes on and on. Now, imagine if they were all invited to a roundtable discussion, and when they got there, they discovered that the topic of the day was the evolution of stars. Specifically, the process of a supernova becoming a black hole, or sometimes becoming a neutron star. I don't know anything about that, and I had to look that up on Wikipedia just to say it. Or better yet, what if the topic of discussion was their preferred techniques for the preparation of ratatouille? And maybe we'll get lucky and, you know, Ralph happens to have perfected the art of French cuisine in his free time. But even if that's so, we're not going to have much of a discussion if, for everyone else, all they know about ratatouille is a rat in a Disney movie. So here's what we're saying. When we think about creation, the entirety of the created order, I think we have to begin with this acceptance that we will never understand more than a small, maybe even an infinitesimal slice of God's design. Isaiah 55, we read this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yeah, so let's say that you look up at the sky on a clear day, if you remember what those are like. The sky, of course, looks like it's blue. But it's not. The sky is actually mostly made up of purple light. When I say this at home, I get eye rolls, and the girls think that I'm trying to argue with them. And you are more than welcome to do the same, but I'm telling you, the sky is mostly purple. You see, our atmosphere, which you can see right here, acts as a prism. And so when the sun's light hits that prism, the light is split into all the colors of the rainbow. Most of it's purple, and a little bit less is blue and green, down to a tiny bit of red, relatively. And then all of those colors combine so that when we look up at the sky, we see blue. But the sky's not really blue. I mean, even at sunset or sunrise, the blue and the purple light, they don't make it to your eyeballs. And so it looks orange or it looks red. But again, it's not really those colors. So the stars, for example, we now all accept that the sun is a star. But once upon a time, that would have been quite ludicrous to even suggest. And now we know that when we look at the night sky, what we're seeing is light that has traveled for years and years, in some cases millions of years, to make it here to Earth. And I used to think that when you look at the night sky that you were looking into the past. But that's not even technically true, because the light that you see, like tonight, if it's clear, that light, which has traveled trillions and trillions of miles to make it to your eyeball, at that precise moment, that light travels into your eyeball, hits the back of your eyeball, and is transformed into a neurological signal which goes to the back of your brain, where your brain sees that as a dot of light in the night sky. The universe is a complex place. Take gravity. It was a great movie. But I would imagine that we were all taught, and if really we've experienced it, if you take a ball and drop it, we've been taught that it hits the ground because of gravity. Well, that's technically true, but it's not the full explanation. There are physicists that now suggest that the reason why the ball actually hits the ground is because time is moving slower at your feet than it is at your hands. And that objects of any size prefer to travel from a spot that has faster time to slower time. Folks in Denver right now, a mile-high city, they are experiencing time at a faster pace than we are. And who first suggested this possibility? Well, Mr. Einstein. And from him, we also know that time itself is not how we perceive it to be. He's not the only one to make that suggestion. He's just the most famous. There's an Italian physicist named Carlo Rovelli who is working right now, and he recently wrote a book called The Order of Time. And he says this: the difference between the past and the future refers only to our own blurred vision of the world. It's a conclusion that leaves us flabbergasted. Is it really possible that a perception so vivid, basic, existential, my perception of the passing of time depends on the fact that I cannot apprehend the world in all of its minute detail? Is it true that if I could see exactly and take into consideration the actual dance of millions of molecules, then the future would be just like the past? I mean, I think he's hinting here at perhaps the most important consideration. It depends on the fact that I cannot apprehend the world in all of its detail. It's our brains. As miraculous as they are, for sure, we are limited by the very brains that God has designed for us. Einstein actually said it best: reality is merely an illusion, albeit a very persistent one. Now, he's also the same guy who said that there are only two things that are infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And I am not so sure about the universe. He said this too, any man who can drive safely while kissing a pretty girl is simply not giving the kiss the attention it deserves, right? Smart man. You know, we could go on and on. The list of possible topics is almost endless. But I think at least a little bit, this changes how we think about Psalm 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth? David, when he was writing this, he did not know a small degree of what we know about creation. Neither did the folks who wrote the creed itself. But I would speculate that it's at least a small part of what God was thinking when he looked at his creation each day and said, "This is good." And there's something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that also comes to mind. He said, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And yet, God has created a world in which we can thrive in life, in relationship, in work, without knowing anything about the science. And thank goodness, really. I mean, creation is complex. It's multi-layered. It's complicated right down to the atomic level. But if we think nature is complicated, what about people? Right? I mean, I am a giant puzzle to myself, let alone the people I know and love. But from the account of creation in Genesis, we see that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And so if we are created in his image, then that, I would reason, means that we share some of his characteristics. I mean, we find beauty and amazement in the world. The sky, the stars, the mountains, the ocean. But we don't have to understand anything about the physical realities of any of it to enjoy it. Like when I fell in love with my wife, the dopamine being released in my brain was the least of my concerns, right? God has also given us the ability to discover. I mean, beginning with fire, humans have learned to harness creation for our own use. But did our ancestors, as they were learning how to use fire, did they ask why the fire exists? Did they ask about the nature of energy? Did they understand the difference between light and heat? Probably not. And I certainly don't either. But still, discovery seems to play a role in all of us. I mean, for example, we are invited into the creative process with God. My four-year-old, Ella, she asks me questions like this from time to time. "Daddy, did God create the stop signs?" And I'll say, "No, but he made the people who made the stop signs, and he made the metal that they're made out of." And at least for now, that satisfies her curiosity. But of course, our creativity goes beyond stop signs. There's art and music and literature and architecture and rockets that have gone to Pluto and beyond. I mean, we're even able to create within our own minds full imaginary worlds of our own. J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, J.K. Rowling, George R.R. Martin. Apparently, you're only allowed to make money if you go by your initials, but we can all do it. And maybe most importantly of all, maybe, it's that God asks us to be co-authors of our own stories. Of course, this freedom has its own positives and negatives. You know, we're all capable of experiencing great joy and causing it in others. But we're also able to experience and cause pain. Now, I don't know about you, but it's at this point, this part of creation, the part that involves me, where I have the most questions and the most uncertainties. And this is where I wish I could understand more for the sake of people close to me. Now, I want to show a short clip from a TED Talk. And the gentleman who is speaking, his name is Pico Iyer. He is, in certain circles, he's a well-known writer, novelist, travel writing, that sort of thing. But the thing that piques my interest is that while he was born in the UK, his parents are Indian. He spent most of his teenage years in California and has spent most of his adult life in Japan. And so he's seen a few things. He's experienced a few things. And so let's take a look for a few minutes of what he has to say.
I don't believe that ignorance is bliss. Science has unquestionably made our lives brighter and longer and healthier. And I'm forever grateful to the teachers who showed me the laws of physics and pointed out that 3 times 3 makes 9. I can count that out on my fingers any time of night or day. But when a mathematician tells me that -3 times -3 makes 9, that's a kind of logic that almost feels like trust. The opposite of knowledge, in other words, isn't always ignorance. It can be wonder or mystery, possibility. And in my life, I've found it's the things I don't know that have lifted me up and pushed me forwards much more than the things I do know. It's also the things I don't know that have often brought me closer to everybody around me. For 8 straight Novembers recently, I traveled every year across Japan with the Dalai Lama. And the one thing he said every day that most seemed to give people reassurance and confidence was, "I don't know. What's going to happen to Tibet? When are we ever going to get world peace? What's the best way to raise children?" Frankly, says this very wise man, "I don't know." The Nobel Prize-winning economist Daniel Kahneman has spent more than 60 years now researching human behavior, and his conclusion is that we are always much more confident of what we think we know than we should be. We have, as he memorably puts it, an unlimited ability to ignore our ignorance. We know, quote unquote, our team is going to win this weekend, and we only remember that knowledge on the rare occasions when we're right. Most of the time, we're in the dark. And that's where real intimacy lies.
You know, there's a huge gap, I think, between understanding creation and all that it entails and experiencing it moment by moment. We will never understand it fully, but we can experience it fully. And therein lies the wonder and the mystery and the possibility. We believe that God is Father, that God is Almighty, God is Creator, and God is Author. But we also believe that God is love. 1 John 4:16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." I mean, I just love that. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And so we ask ourselves, what is this all for? The elaborate complexity of creation itself, the long ongoing story of humanity, what in the world is God up to? And what about all that we will never be able to understand? Again, Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And so on the one hand, who am I, who are we to even speculate? But on the other hand, I would say that God has given us this world. He's given us each other, and he has given us his word in the scriptures. And in doing so, he, I believe, is pointing us toward the answer. And so I submit to you that our understanding of the mind of God begins and ends with believing that God is love. It begins and ends as well with experiencing the love of God. Now, for some, no doubt, that is probably a too simple answer. To some, it may be even too gushy or touchy-feely, and that's fine. I'm prone to think that myself at times. But then I remember, that's probably because my definition of love needs to change. It's just way too small. Like when I say to my wife or my girls, I love you, I mean it. I mean, my love is far from perfect, but I back that love up with action. I spend time with them. I make sacrifices for them. I listen. I'm honest. I'm vulnerable. I know their likes and dislikes. I seek to understand their emotions and their fears and their hurt, as well as their joy. Now, I'm not very good at that, but that's certainly what I aim to do. I mean, we all do that for the people in our lives. But if I were to say to Maggie, honey, I am love, right? She would do that. She would laugh at me, and it would not really be too far before she was looking for some psychiatric help. I mean, it's just ludicrous to claim that I embody love. That somehow I hold that title or claim to be the one that the rest of you should look at to understand it. And yet, that's exactly what we claim to believe about God. Through creation, we can hear him say, I am love. Look at all I've made for you. Look at the grand story I've designed for you to be a part of. God is creator. Because first, God is love. He has done all he has done so that we can experience him. And so we could ask, what do we do with this? How do we even respond? And frankly, that seems like a question that's way too big to answer. But since I'm standing up here and you're not, I guess that means I'm the one that has to try. And so here's what I would offer, of course, most humbly. A few thoughts and then a challenge for all of us. First, let's acknowledge that believing this doesn't happen without faith. Matt talked about this a few weeks ago. Sometimes we just have to stubbornly choose to believe. And then second, there is a reaction we can expect as we grow to know and understand that God is love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And so the more we experience the unconditional love of God, we can't but help ourselves. We will love him in return. And in the way we love others, will be shaped by him as well. Because God created us in his image, it's an absolute guarantee that we will respond to his love with love. And so here's the challenge. And this comes from two scholars that are much, much wiser than me. First from Frederick Buechner. If you have never known the power of God's love, then maybe it is because you have never asked to know it. I mean, really asked, expecting an answer. And then from Henry Nouwen. The question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God has gone to such great lengths to create a world for us that is so complex, so challenging to understand, and even at times challenging to navigate, so that we can know and experience His love. And so ask Him, show me Your love in all its power, and help me be ready to receive it. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, God, we are in awe of You. We are amazed at the work of Your hands. And Lord, at times we cannot help but worship You to declare Your glory and Your majesty. And Father, we thank You as well that You have created this place. You have created this universe, this reality, these surroundings as a way for us to know You. And so, God, that is our prayer, that we would do just that. Lord, that we would experience Your love, its power, its transformative ways, and God, that we would be able to love You in return. But Lord, we also ask for Your grace. God, for Your mercy, that we would be ready and able and willing to receive Your love, to know Your love, and to hold on to it, Lord. So we give You glory. We thank You for Your goodness. And in Jesus' name, amen. Now, real fast, before you leave, I just want to point out one other thing, that all of this discussion, all of these thoughts about the love of God, it points us in one direction, doesn't it? It points us to Jesus. And in fact, many of you know this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's exactly where the creed goes next. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Hey, have a great day. Enjoy the weather, and we'll see you next time.